teaching that you're the light of the world from Matthew 5, and that's raising the question for us, what does that look like to be the light of the world? And so we're turning to a couple of other texts to help us understand that. And I want to read the third chapter of Paul's epistle to Titus this morning as we think about this question of what does it really mean to be the light of the world and let our good works so shine before men. Titus 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they're unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Greet, grace be with all of you. So reads God's Word. So the question before us this morning is this: what role is the church supposed to have in a pagan society? What's our role as a church, as followers of Jesus, in a society that is not interested in the things of God? We face the abortion issues. We face the explosive increase of crime, the flaunting of permissive lifestyles, the gay agenda, and the political legislation that accompanies it. And we wonder, how does God want His church to respond to contemporary political issues in spite or in light of the rapid moral decay we're seeing? And I want us to just put on the table here a couple of what I consider to be pitfalls that we need to avoid. The first, which reached its popularity about three decades ago, is the response to that question with the answer, unite and fight. Unite and fight. There's strength in numbers. So think of organizations, and I won't even mention what they are, but you know it. There were the organizations that their whole agenda was unite people and fight against what's going on out there. Stand up for your rights. Speak out. And then some would take it even further than that. You need to get angry. You need to just let your voice be heard. March on Washington. Demonstrate at the courthouse. Unite and fight. That was what was pretty predominant, I think, two decades ago. And so there's residue of it today. That's not quite where we're at today, but the unite and fight. I think the pendulum has swung for many to the other side, and so we hear a very different solution to the problem. It's the retreat and moan. Retreat and moan. Our culture's too far gone. It's going to contaminate us if we try to change it. We just need to pull out of the public sector, get out of the public schools, get out of the public offices. All, you know, Christianity is a personal matter. It's not a public one. And then in between these two approaches are various combinations of the two. And then for today, just throw in social media, whatever your approach may be, and you've got the platform to express it. And we've got this massive confusion about what is the church's role in relationship to a society that certainly is not right with God, as we once were not. What is the role of the church? Now, I think Jesus addressed that question very clearly when in the Sermon on the Mount, when people were coming to him. He addresses the followers, his followers, as well as the crowd looking on, and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and so forth. And then he says to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth." And then, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men so that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Unite and fight? No. Retreat and moan? No. Just be what you are, says Jesus. You're salt, so be salty. You're light, for I, the light of the world, live in you. So let your light shine. Now, that's helpful. What does that mean in practical terms? And that's the question I've been wrestling with in my own mind as we've been thinking about this. How did those who heard Jesus teach that understand him? What did they do in light of that teaching? What did they understand being salt and light to mean? And we have the answer to that question by just turning the page from the four Gospels to the book of Acts. That was last week's message. We go to Acts 2 and we see they understand being salt and light to mean these must be our priorities, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. And it produced a kind of living where they cared for each other to the point that their giving of their own resources to help with tremendous needs. And the favor of God spreads out upon that onlooking community. And many then are added to this number as they see the power of Jesus Christ at work in a group where their light is shining. But when you think about it, it doesn't end. The New Testament doesn't end with Acts. And so we have not only the, shall we say, example of what being light looks like in the book of Acts. We turn to the epistles and we see all kinds of explanations of what being light looks like or should look like in local churches. And that is what we have in the text before us. We could have looked a lot of places, but I want to look this week and next, Lord willing, at this passage. What does it mean for a church to be light? How did they understand this? And as I put the emphasis on it in the scripture reading, you may have picked up on this. This phrase, good works, or good, depending on your translation, appears three times in chapter 3 of Titus. Again, Jesus says, "You're light of the world." When you're the light of the world, people will see your good works and so glorify your Father who's in heaven. Look at verse 1 of Titus 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. ESV. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to insist on these things so those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. That's just another way of saying, let your light shine. They'll see it. And then verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to good works. So when we let our light shine, people will see our good works, says Jesus. And Paul elaborates on that exhortation, showing us the clarity of what those good works should look like. Because my concern is this. I think when we hear Jesus saying, let them see your good works, we're thinking about getting out and doing a service project. Yes. And so much more than that, as Paul begins to apply that. Because the first area, the first good work that Paul addresses goes smack against what's happening in the evangelical church today. What is the world's attitude towards the evangelical church today? How do they think we look at what's going on in our society today? Think about it this way. Our mission from the Lord Jesus is, you shall be my witnesses. Go make disciples in all the nations. This is our assignment. It's why we're here. The Savior came to seek and save lost sinners. It's why He died on the cross and why He conquered the grave. It's our calling to let sinners know that if they come to know Jesus as their Savior, they have eternal life. But a church's ability to fulfill its mission is affected by its reputation. A unite and fight church tends to alienate the very sinners it's commissioned to reach. And a retreat and moan church, tucked away in the safety of a little holy huddle, loses sight of lost people. This is where the good works come in. The good works provide the platform from which we shine and speak. So how do we let our light shine in a world that mocks righteousness? Titus is such an amazing letter to answer that question. Go back to chapter 1 and you'll see the context for it there in verse 3. Verse 5, actually. Titus 1:5. The reason I left you in Crete, Titus, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. Titus is Paul's associate. Paul had done ministry there. There's people that have come to know Jesus. There's this brand new young church there, but they need help. So Paul sends Titus back, and this letter is to guide him. What I want you to do there, if that church, that brand new church in that pagan society is going to have the kind of effect that God wants it to have, if it's going to be a light where people see it and are attracted to Jesus, there are some things that need to happen. And Paul addresses three prerequisites that God wants present in every church. In order for a church to fulfill its mission, these three traits must be in place. I want to just mention the first two, because they're the first two chapters of the letter. But the church must first of all have godly leadership. That's chapter one. If this church in Crete is going to affect that community the way it is, it starts by getting the right leaders in place. And this is what you look for, Titus, these kind of elders. So church has to have proper leadership, godly leadership. But secondly, and this is chapter 2, it has to have a godly congregation. I mean, it's helpful to have leaders that are serious about the Lord, but if you've got the membership that's just doing whatever they want in their lives, creating a net reputation that doesn't really matter about holiness, then it's not going to have an effect on its community. So in chapter 2, he talks about teaching what is in accord with sound doctrine. He talks about teaching the older men. How are they supposed to live and think? Older women, how are they supposed to? Younger women, younger men, slaves. Help the congregation, Titus, see the importance of being godly. Leadership, congregation, and then the church must thirdly have a godly reputation in the community. That's what chapter 3 is all about. We're to live in the world, but not be of the world. That's a given. But what should the world see in us? What kind of reputation does God want us to have in Wheelersburg and surrounding? We find the answer in Titus 3. That they may see your good works, said Jesus. And this is what they will see, says Paul, as the Spirit of God directs him to write this letter. And I see 8 evidences of this light that will be shining very visibly as we affect the community the way God wants us to. We're going to look at the first 3, Lord willing, this morning and come back to the others next time. And here, right out of the gate, it gets really interesting, because this is exactly what we need to hear in light of the present setting. The first one that he addresses, we must demonstrate proper attitudes and actions towards government authorities. Verse 1. Notice what Paul insisted Titus was to do with the congregation. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. King James says, obey magistrates, to be ready to do what is good. King James says, to be ready to every good work. Now that verb remind is the present imperative, implying that it's possible that it was to be a regular practice in the church. Titus, you got to do this over and over again, because it's so easy to lose this. By the way, can I just say, even what's happening right now in the mind of the world is like, you got to be kidding me. Having somebody stand up front and tell you what you should be doing in a world that says everybody's got a right to do what they want to do is like, you're nuts. And sometimes in the church we can buy into this mindset. Go back up to the previous verse at the end of chapter 2, if you want to just push that just a step further. Verse 15, these then are the things Titus used to teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Titus, if the church is going to have the kind of reputation it's supposed to have, you as a shepherd need to not shrink back from rebuking people when they're not living in light of this. Now, that just goes against everything that we hear about. That's why to become a member of a church is so important and such a privilege. We are choosing to place ourselves for the care of our soul and the fulfillment of the mission Jesus has given us in a context we're accountable to someone. That it matters how we live, and people are looking us in the eye and saying, this is pleasing to Christ, this isn't. Let me help you in that area. Titus, here's the first thing I want you to really help the people to see. It matters how they think and talk about the government authorities. Now, why would this reminder be necessary? Paul's exhortation implies a couple of things. It implies, first of all, that Paul himself has already addressed the subject when he was in Crete, for good reason. Historians tell us the Cretans had a notorious reputation for fuming against the Roman yoke. And then some of them became followers of Jesus, and they stopped fuming against the Roman yoke. No, their bent was to still complain about Rome. No more bad-mouthing the Roman government, says Paul to them. And now Paul's gone, and so he writes back, Titus, no more bad-mouthing. Don't let that happen in the church. Remind them again and again. And this points to a second implication, and that is we as Christians need to be taught what God expects of us in every area. And in this particular area, the exhortation is so against our natural bent, we need to be reminded of it. That God wants His people to be model citizens, because if we are not, it affects our ability to fulfill the mission we have. Our job isn't to save the United States of America. We love our country, but our job is so much higher. We are about the kingdom of God forever and ever. And our ability to make disciples who will live with King Jesus forever and ever is affected by the way we think about and talk about the country in which we live. Think about what government Paul has in mind here. How many of the civil rulers were Christians when Paul said to remember them and honor them? Probably zero, right? As far as we know, very few, if any, were Christian at this point for the simple reason that Roman citizens were required to give allegiance to Caesar. Today, at least some of our government officials are followers of Jesus, but to folks who had few and probably no Christians serving Christ in the political realm, Paul gives this charge. Remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities and to be obedient. Now, take a closer look at this responsibility that we have as Christians towards government, and notice that there's actually three responsibilities in this. First is submit to government authorities. Greek word translated be subject or submit, hupotasso. It's a military term. It literally means to rank under, to place yourself under. As Christians, we willingly do that. We place ourselves under government authorities. We support them. We accept their leadership. Why? For a couple of reasons. First, government authority originates where? With God. Romans 13, 1 to 7. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Second reason, we are subject to our rulers when Christians are submissive to the government. It gives the church a good name in society, or at least it can help that. And the opposite is true. The only time we do not submit to government authority is if it tells us to do something that violates God's authority. And this is where I've shared with you before, people like Paul Schneider have been a great help to me, that German pastor in the 1930s. Teaching his people there in Western Germany how to honor Jesus Christ when you've got things going on. And when the government starts saying you cannot preach that message of Jesus, then it's time to say, we will. We will do it graciously. We will not be spiteful to you, but we will. And then he's thrown in prison. They talked about him having a prison with papers, a prison made out of paper, because what it meant was all he had to do was sign that paper saying he wouldn't preach that message anymore, and he could have been set free and go back to his wife and six little kids. I will not stop preaching the message of Jesus, and he becomes the first Protestant martyr under Hitler. So there is a time to say no, but as a general rule, we are loyal citizens. We are devoted. We are submitting to government authorities. We are, secondly, to obey civil laws. The word Paul used is the same word Peter used in Acts 5 when Peter says, we must obey God. Now Paul says we must do that with government and their laws, their earthly rules. Christians should have a reputation for being lawkeepers. The implications are so significant. God has placed our president in his position. We are to obey him. Same goes for our lawmakers, our local officials, our law enforcement, with one exception again. Acts 5:29, when the lawmakers violate the lawmaker. We must obey God rather than man. So for Jesus' followers, you knew I had to meddle a little bit. For Jesus' followers, the issue isn't whether I can save a few bucks by adjusting some figures on my tax return without getting caught. The issue is obedience. The issue isn't whether I think the copyright laws are just or... The issue isn't whether I can duplicate my friend's music in the privacy of my home and nobody will know about it. The issue is obedience. God has established laws and He's established us to be loyal to Him and express that in our attitude and actions. Third responsibility, be ready to do whatever's good. The literal Greek order is, for every good work, be ready. This is what captures the attention of unsaved people in a community. I mean, yesterday was just an amazing thing to see so many people from the community here for that service. And they were like, again and again, thank you so much for what you did for Craig and for what you're doing in this service. And the folks from Deemers that came that were here. And just church being church sends a message to a community. We care about you because of Christ. Teach church members that when they do a good work that needs to be seen, a good work that needs to be done, just do it. Titus, teach them that. Our culture is becoming so increasingly self-centered that if Christians will devote themselves to doing good, we're going to stand out like a searchlight in the midnight sky. This is what Jesus meant, isn't it? Let your light so shine. The popular mentality is, let somebody else do it. Why should I get involved? You get... In a day in which greed and personal gain rule, we have such an incredible opportunity to reveal what genuine Christianity is all about. We ought to be eager to meet needs in our homes and church first, but also in our community. And I commend those of you as you're out there involved, whether it's coaching teams or volunteering in the schools or looking for ways to meet needs in the community with the mindset, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why do we do good works? Because we're trying to walk in the steps of the Savior that did the greatest work, coming and humbling Himself. Do our neighbors, personal question, do our neighbors know that we care about them? For every good work be ready, says God's Word. The opportunities come every day in small ways and sometimes big. Every day our community has the opportunity to look at our lives and get a picture of what Jesus is like. That picture won't save them. That picture opens up the opportunity for us to tell them what will save them, the good news of the gospel. And here's the first good work. Titus, you've got to really emphasize this. We must demonstrate proper attitudes and actions towards government authorities. When our light is shining, let me say this again, this is what people will see. We, the followers of Jesus, must demonstrate proper attitudes and actions towards government authorities. You're not seeing that on the news. You're not seeing it on Facebook. You're hearing a very different message. Back in 1994, Joe Stoll wrote a book with a very insightful title, Loving Those We'd Rather Hate. Loving those we'd rather hate. He's writing to Christians. He made this observation, quote, I fear that looking at some of us within the Church of Christ today, it would be hard to see that we are on a seek and save mission since we so much look like we're into a search and destroy mission. I have to wonder if the doctor who heads the abortion clinic in our neighborhood would say that one thing he knows for sure is that, quote, these Christians are adamantly against what I do, but they seem to have an unusual concern for me as a person. Stoll continues, I have a sneaking suspicion that in many churches in America, if the pastor were to get up on Sunday morning and say, this coming Saturday, we're going to marshal our forces and go to the local abortion clinic and protest the death of innocent lives and seek to save as many babies as possible, especially if he offered a nice pancake and eggs breakfast at 8:30, chances are he'd get a pretty decent crowd for the day. If on the next Sunday he got up and said, this coming Saturday the church has planned another strategic kingdom event based on the fact that they live in a community full of people who've been born but are dead in trespasses and sin and are liable for the eternal judgment of God, and then announced there will be another great pancake breakfast at 8:30, and then a time of training, and then a blitzing of the community in behalf of reaching those whose eternities were in peril, my guess is there would be a lot fewer out the second Saturday than there were the first. The reality that there wouldn't be nearly the fervor for the second Saturday is a reflection that we as a church have yet to be consumed with the focus of the ministry of Christ and the early church. Now, he may be off just a little bit there, but I don't think by far. The unite and fight mindset and then the retreat and moan mindset, we lose sight of why we're here. What we're facing today is nothing new. Jesus ministered himself in a pagan world. The early church did. And what did they do? How did they respond to the flagrant, commonplace immorality? How did they respond to the commonplace acceptance of homosexuality? The financial corruption. All the other sins we're seeing today, it was happening then. For indeed they faced them. The answer is almost an argument from silence. When you read the New Testament, you discover that those, quote, issues weren't the issue. For the early church, the issue was the fulfillment of its mission. Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. This was the focus that they sought to maintain. And no doubt, as you're seeking to make disciples one-on-one, you're going to talk about morality and all the other things that God's Word has to say. As you seek to help them be exposed to the kind of life that brings lasting and eternal joy. Nothing must distract us from our mission, not even, quote, good causes, for in reality, the accomplishment of our mission is the best thing we can do for our society. Brothers and sisters, when we let our light shine, people will see the evidence of it. And Paul starts with this evidence that they must see from us, that we exhibit proper attitudes and actions towards government authorities. Second evidence, related to the first. We must be known in the community for being people who use our tongues to promote peace, are considerate and humble. Verse 2, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. King James, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So practical. Having a good reputation in a community as a church happens one person at a time. One of us rubbing shoulders, another one at a time, put it together, now you have a reputation. To slander or speak evil is literally to blaspheme. It means to badmouth. It means to smear another's person, character, or reputation. So, another personal question. Are you careful with what you say about other people? Are you careful with what you post about other people? Are you careful with, in your conversations, how you describe what you think of other people? We may not agree with those around us, but we are to slander no one. We're to be peaceable, he says. Literally, not contentious. Not looking for a fight is what the word means. We are to be considerate. The word means gentle. Would those two words come to the mind of the typical non-Christian when he or she thinks about evangelical Christianity in America? Are we known for being peaceable and gentle? Would those two words come to the mind of the unsaved person that you work with or a young person that you go to school with? If we're to be effective in evangelism, we must have a reputation in this community for being people who, instead of fighting for our rights, do everything we can to promote peace by being considerate and humble. This is what we're to be known for. Now, don't hear me say being wimpish. We are willing to die for what we believe in. I mean, think of a very practical example. How should we respond if somebody cheats us out of some money? The world says you got a right to get that money back. So do whatever it takes to get it. But God's Word says something quite different. Sure, what's right matters, and if it's possible to get the money back, we should try. But our, quote, rights aren't our number one concern. The testimony of Christ is. So if a person cheats us out of some money and happens to be a Christian, that's the very scenario that 1 Corinthians addresses in chapter 6. And when Paul heard about that and heard that a church member was suing another church member, he wrote and he said this, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 5 and 6. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? What bothered Paul most was the fact that this lawsuit between these two believers, these two church members, was taking place in the courts, making a mockery of Christ in front of non-believers. I mean, we can tell the world that Christ offers peace and they need Jesus because He brings peace. But they hear a very contradictory message when they see a lack of peace between two people that call themselves Jesus followers. Work out your problem in the church, Paul says. Keep it out of the courts. You say, what if the two Christians can't work it out? What if I've been wronged by a church member and I take it to the church, but I don't get the justice that I think I deserve? What then? That's the very thing Paul addresses next in this letter, 1 Corinthians 6, 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Beloved, the reputation of Christ and His church is more important than my rights. In every situation, I need to ask myself, if I do such and such, how would it affect non-Christians and what they think about my Savior? Listen again to this charge in verse 2, paying particular attention to the final three words, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and show true humility toward all men. We know how to be considerate and humility to some people. Our problem is we tend to be rather selective. And then we feel good about it. Well, I gave that person the benefit of the doubt. It was kind. But camp on that word all. We are to be considered and show true humility towards all people. The Greek text all appears twice, literally saying show all humility toward all men. There's no wiggle room here. The amazing thing about Christianity is that God enables us to love the unlovely because that's what He did with us. God demonstrates His own love for us and this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God not only enables us to love the unlovely, He requires it. I've given you the power. Now, this is what you must do all the time. Not to earn your favor with me. That's my gift to you in Christ. But now, as one who's received this undeserved favor from me, standing in my family, I'm going to show all humility with all people. So, to see how close we are to God's standard, I want you to take the following compassion test. How would you respond if you were to hear the following? Your two options are, one, they got what they deserved, or two, I'd be saddened to hear that. Question number one, you hear that a typhoon devastated a Muslim community in Malaysia. One, they got what they deserved, or two, I'm saddened to hear that. Two, an AIDS victim who lives in your town has died, and according to your newspaper, he was a leader in the gay rights movement. Got what he deserved? Breaks my heart to hear that. Three, the abortion doctor in your town discovers a bomb planted in his new Mercedes-Benz. He's about to leave for the airport to spend the weekend at his condo in Palm Springs. Four, a convict at Lucasville is shot while escaping. Five, a family of another race on your street is receiving threatening phone calls. Six, someone who has misused and deeply offended you just lost his job. Seven, homeless persons are begging money on the street where you work. All right, so how did you do on the test? You say, well, where's the answer key? You're looking at it. Titus 3:2, God doesn't say show some humility to some people, nor some humility to all people, nor all humility to some people. All humility, all people. You say that's hard. How in the world could we do that? How can we have that kind of reputation? The answer brings us to the third evidence. We must live in the grip of grace, never forgetting that the reason we are different is because of what God has done, not what we have done. This is verse 3 and following. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. That's our resume, brothers and sisters. And we must never forget it. Never forget what we were. Look again, this is what we were. Verse 3 puts it so bluntly. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Please notice what this is saying about what's happening in our world today. It's not, the Bible doesn't say, well, it's their right to live that way. Everybody can live. No, the Bible calls that foolishness, disobedience, that they're deceived, they're enslaved by passions, they're in malice and envy, they're hating. That's not right. That's not right. We're not to say, hey, everybody has the right. But we are to remember, this is our resume too. Does it bother you to see people sinning recklessly in our society? Sure it does. It should. Sin should grieve us deeply. And when we see it, we should think, that's not right. And that's a whole nother message. I think particularly younger people are growing up to think, hey, everybody's got the right to do what they want. No. The Creator God determines what's right and wrong, and we will give an account to Him, and He's established what's right and wrong. And when we are against what He has revealed in His Word, it's certainly not good for us, but it's displeasing to Him, and it's okay to say, that's not right. But the next thing we should say is, that was me too. That's what Paul's reminding us of here. And it still would be true if it wasn't for the grace of God. We must never forget what we were. But we mustn't stop with that thought. Paul won't let us. We must constantly affirm why we're no longer what we were. And the answer to that is verses 4 to 7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. When we start getting a little haughty and smug towards lost people, we need to reread these three words. He saved us. How quickly we forget. We didn't save ourselves. We couldn't. We didn't even want to be saved. We were foolishly enslaved to our passions and pleasures until God intervened. Until God reached down and picked us up out of the death trap of sin. Until God adorned us with the righteous robe of His Son and adopted us into His family. He saved us. A church that has a godly reputation and a community is a church whose members think often of the grace of God. They study the grace of God. They memorize verses on the grace of God. They sing about the grace of God regularly. They remind each other in conversations about the grace of God and how we've been so changed by His grace. Yes, we view sex differently than our co-workers. Yes, we view the unborn child differently. We view the homeless. We view the immigrants and a whole lot of other things differently. But why? Friends, we must never forget the reason we think differently now is because of what God has done, not what we have done. He saved us. And what He's done for us, He is doing with others. He's saving them too. The very people who are now so offensive to us and may even be attacking us. He desires to use us to reach them. You're the light of the world, Jesus says. Let them see your good works. So they, too, will glorify me. I read an interesting observation about tow trucks in England. In America, they're sometimes referred to as wreckers. But a traveler to England observed that some of the trucks he saw had the word recovery written on them. Same truck, same mission, but a radically different perspective. Oh, how the grace of God changes our perspective. Followers of Jesus, we need this reminder. God has sent us on a recovery mission. We're not on a destroying, wrecking mission. Our goal is to seek the reconciliation of people with God Almighty, not the destruction of that sinner. I wonder if our community knows that. Do the people who live on your street know that? The people that you work with or go to school with, do they know that you love them? And you love them because of Christ. Do they know that you're on a rescue mission, which means they know they have something they need to be rescued from? You don't shy from talking about sin and the destructive consequences of sin, but then you talk about the solution and you long to see them experience that. They know that you want to see them saved from their sin, like you've been saved, and experience the life-changing power of God's grace, like you have. Do they know that you want them to experience the presence of God and the wonders of heaven forever, like you will? Or do they just know that you don't like their lifestyle? This is the question before the church in America right now. We have the best news imaginable. God saves sinners. We should know He did it with us. And how did He do it? He did it, verse 5, through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. In other words, He cleaned us up. He rebirthed us and gave us a new family. He made us new. And how? Verse 6, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We didn't change ourselves. Jesus did. I was talking with a repairman that came to my house this week. He's up on the ladder working on something. I'm here. He looks down at me and says, "Are you a religious person?" Now, the guy had already said two words to me the whole time we were together. We'd been together about an hour prior to this point. I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, you might want to pray now because this could go really bad if this wire doesn't go where I want it to go." I said, "Okay." The wire didn't go where he wanted it to go, and that led to, he was there probably close to 2.5 hours by the time he left. But in the last half hour he was there, he was waiting on some stuff to happen. And so we were sitting down together, and I said, "You know, you asked me a little bit ago if I was a religious person." I said, "The truth of the matter is I'm not a religious person. I hate the word religion. Because religion is man's effort to try and reach God by, you know, doing good things, and that doesn't work. The truth of the matter is God is so much greater than that. God has actually sent His own Son into the world so we can have a relationship with Him, a personal relationship. And I'm all about that, having a relationship with God through His Son." And he started opening up with me. "You know, I used to go to church." It's just the power of what we're talking about. If people just know that we hate what they do, that's the end of the conversation. But if people know that we really care about them and we have something so much better than religion, we've got a real relationship with God. We are not offering people religion. We are offering people an eternal relationship with God Almighty. How does that happen? How does a sinner enter into that? Verse 7, having been justified by His grace. Justified. This word means declared righteous in the sight of God, even though we've done nothing to earn that standing. How does it happen? By His grace, by the undeserved favor and help that God has given us because of the work His Son did on the cross. It's because of the grace of God that we are worshiping Jesus Christ today. Grace, only grace. We are prisoners set free. We are children in the family. We are heirs of a new heaven and earth that's coming, all because of grace. And as long as we keep that in mind, we will have a winsome reputation in this community. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll investigate the rest of Titus 3 and see these five additional evidences that the light is shining as it ought to be. This is what we are to do, and this is what they will see, is Paul's main point. Yesterday, I was at the hospital with Sherry's dad. He had a stroke, and so we took off after the funeral and ran up there to be with him. And slurred speech. He's dealing with some of the effects of the stroke. We hope that that word's be restored, but he's still battling that, loss of some mobility. But we were just sitting there with him and talking about things, and I said, "Dad, were you in the Korean War?" Because I knew he went in 53, but I didn't know if he got in. He said, "Actually," the Korean War ended in July, and he said, "I actually was in the Marines heading there when right after it ended. So no, I wasn't in the Korean War." But then he opened up and he said something that I thought was really interesting. He said, "You know, I remember in World War II, everything was about the war effort. If you had a piece of scrap metal, it went to the war effort. Ladies, you didn't have the nylons. It went to making parachutes. He said everything was about the war effort. Everything was about the mission that we were operating under at that time as a country. Brothers and sisters, everything's about the mission for us. So people hurt us? Yes, people hurt us. People do things that are... What difference does it make? It's all about the mission. If we have been rescued from eternal destruction by a God who's been merciful to us, He says, live in light of this mission. Let your light shine before men so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What are some ways a church can hurt its light shining capacity in a community? And what are some specific things we can do as a church to develop and maintain a God-honoring reputation in our community, or the questions that we'll be discussing in our community groups the rest of the day? I think that's going to be some really fruitful discussion as we learn how to let our light so shine. Father, thank you for allowing us this privilege to be together today for many reasons. It's always good to be together and be reminded of who we are and why we are what we are. It's all because of your grace. We've enjoyed singing to you today and rehearsing those wonderful things. But we've also today been so helped by your word. We need this message from your word. It helps us to think about how to respond to what's happening around us. We want as a church, Father, to be known more and more as a church that shines the light. We want people to see these good works that you've laid out before us so that they'll be attracted to you. And I ask your blessing to that end. In Christ's name, amen. 506, I picked this song because I want us to think about how we have been saved. We've been redeemed. I'll sing of my Redeemer's 506. It's a great song, this testimony of the one who saved us. And it even talks there in the third verse how he's given us victory over sin and death and hell personally. Let's stand and sing 506 together. Sing about Him. Remember what He did for you. I will sing. On the cruise.